Isaiah chapter 10, please. Isaiah chapter 10. While you're turning there, I wanted to share something with you that I thought would be an appropriate introduction to the main thought of the message today. For months, Bill had been Lynn's devoted admirer. Now, at long last, he had collected up sufficient courage to ask her the most momentous of all questions. There are quite a lot of advantages to being a bachelor, Bill began, but there comes a time when one longs for the companionship of another being, a being who will regard one as perfect, as an idol, whom one can treat as one's absolute own, who will be kind and faithful when times are hard, who will share one's joys and sorrows. To his delight, Bill saw a sympathetic gleam in Lynn's eyes. Then she nodded in agreement, and finally she responded, "I think that's a great idea. Can I help you choose which puppy to buy?" Yeah. Maybe, just maybe, Bill had a little bit of a problem with his perspective, his view of himself, right? And that's a little bit about what we're going to look at today from Isaiah chapter 10. We're going to look at two verses as our text here in Isaiah chapter 10, and then we will look at additional verses from this text as we move throughout the message. So if you found Isaiah chapter 10, let's begin reading, three verses. Let's back up to verse number 13. "For he saith, by the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom, for I'm prudent. I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures. I've put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped." Verse 15. "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood." And we'll look at more of this passage as we go through the message, but with the Lord's help this morning, I want to speak to you on this subject. Why would a tool ever boast? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for the chapel hour that's been set aside for us to hear from your word. Lord, we acknowledge that we need you, and we can accomplish nothing without you. We pray for your help. We pray for your filling. We pray, Lord, that you would empower your word, quicken it to our hearts, and help nothing to be said today that should not. Use this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an analogy or an illustration that's used here in verse number 15. "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, or the saw magnify itself?" So there's several hand tools here: an axe, a saw, or a rod. Now, I mean, because most of you, I have learned, don't necessarily get concepts when we explain it, but you get illustrations. I grabbed a couple tools to bring with me this morning. This is, you know, your basic flat blade screwdriver, also known as a chisel, also known as a pry bar, you know, also known as a toothpick in extreme circumstances. Okay, but this is just a basic flat blade screwdriver. All right, this could be used to accomplish many purposes. Depending on whose hand I put this in, those could be valuable or those could be dangerous. Right? Based on the conversation in class the previous hour, I am not giving this to Chad or Seth, because I think this is narrow enough it might end up in an outlet. Okay? You'll have to ask them for the rest of the context on that, okay? But, you know, it could go in an outlet and you could have problems, right? Or if it were the right size for the screw, it could be used to remove the outlet, maybe remove the wires, replace the broken outlet, reattach the wires. It could be used for a positive purpose, right? Now, what right would this screwdriver have to boast and say, "I changed an outlet"? Now, that just doesn't make sense, right? Now, in my hand, it might end up in the outlet. If I handed this to Mr. Haynes and said, "Would you please help me with things electrical?" it would go better, all right? But that's a tool. This is a different kind of tool. Depending on what brand you have, it's called channel locks or groove pliers or something like that. This, I used this on Saturday. There was a nut that needed to come loose, and I should have been able to get it with my hand, I thought, but that didn't work. I had to clamp down and work it and apply some force. And after a bit of effort, I finally got the nut loose, got the connection apart, got things cleaned out, and reattached it. What right does my pair of channel locks have to brag about taking that hose loose? None. Okay? Now, those are hand tools. I also have here a power tool because I knew for some of you that would get your attention better. Now, this is not mine. I borrowed this from Mr. Haynes. Okay? Now, in my hand, there are things that could get accomplished with this tool, right? If I return it to Mr. Haynes, there are probably more productive things that will happen with this, right? But this is an impact driver. It has a Phillips screwdriver tip on it. So right now it's set up for inserting or removing screws. You could put different adapters on this and accomplish a whole lot of different kind of projects with this, right? Now, a couple of summers ago, I had some rotten boards on my back deck that needed replacing. And I was, you know, very satisfied that I was able to take them off and replace them. I allotted one day for it, and it took me 3.5, but I got it done. Okay? That's the way all projects seem to go around my house. Okay? I bought a drill similar to this, but you know, not exactly the same, and used it to replace my deck boards. Now, I was really happy with myself because I was able to lay flat boards down on a flat surface and put a screw in it. Major accomplishment for me, right? But I got the project done. I would probably be upset if my drill could speak and say, boy, I did a great job on that deck. Right? You didn't do that. I used you. You're my tool. Now, this, as we said, is an impact tool. I also brought with me the original impact tool. Okay? But there are various and sundry kinds of tools. You have here in verse number 15 an illustration of 3 or 4 different kinds of tools. Okay? In every case, God said, why should the tool, or boast is the first word, and the second time, magnify itself, or, you know, in the end of the verse, lift up itself. Very interesting to do a word study on the concept of pride in the Old Testament. There are several different words for that, but there's 2 or 3 synonyms that are used here in this verse. But I want you to see with me here in Isaiah chapter 10. We'll get back to that thought in a minute. But that is the ending illustration. Now, to go back to the preceding thought. Well, first of all, I want you to see with me the providence of God, beginning in chapter 10 and verse number 5. Will you look there with me? Chapter 10 and verse number 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. That is Hebrew poetry. The rod and the staff there are, you know, 2 similar ways of describing the same thing. Okay? I will send against him an hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. What you see here in verses 5 and 6 is the providence of God. What is this the historical event in reference here? All right, again, verse number 5 says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. Okay, if we rewind, Isaiah wrote around 740 to 700-ish, somewhere in 760, 720, somewhere in that general range of time. Now, at that point in time, during Isaiah's ministry, which was pretty long, there were some eventful things that happened in Israel's history. But if we back up a couple hundred years from the time of Isaiah, that would put us in the time of Solomon. All right? In the time of Solomon, who was the immediate king after David, the seeds of Israel's downfall were sown. Okay? It was Solomon who built high places for the gods of his strange wives in Jerusalem. Solomon laid that foundational groundwork. After God, in fact, appeared to Solomon and said, because of your wickedness, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. But because of my promise to David and my love for David, I'm going to wait till after your death. Immediately upon Solomon's death, Rehoboam became king, and immediately the kingdom split. Okay, from that point on, none of the kings of the northern kingdom ever followed God. They all followed idolatry. The southern kingdom was up and down. Some of them followed God. Some of them followed idols. Okay, so borrow a phrase from Pastor Stevens, which he mentioned the other day. It was the Yankees that were never spiritual and godly. So anyway, that the northern kingdom, because of their idolatry, because of their wickedness and their refusal to repent, if you go and look at the prophets, there was messenger after messenger, prophet after prophet that was sent to the northern kingdom. They refused to repent. And so what happened? God began to say, all right, I'm going to send a strange nation. I'm going to send a strange people. All right, in 722 BC, Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, was in fact conquered. What nation was it that conquered the northern tribes in 722 BC? Assyria. Okay, the Assyrian Empire had been around for a good long time at that point, and God used them. God here in verses 5 and 6 says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. Does that mean that God endorsed all of their idolatrous practices? God endorsed their attitudes and all that? No. But in essence, God said, all right, you Israel, you have sown your seed and now you're going to reap your harvest. You've sown your idolatry and you're going to reap judgment. So in the providence of God, he used the world empire of Assyria to bring judgment on his people, Israel. He brought the Assyrian king down and they conquered the northern tribes of Israel. The Assyrians' practice was to uproot, to take them away from their land and basically to scatter conquered peoples. They would divide and scatter, and that way there were fewer grouped together to plot and carry out a rebellion or insurrection against their authority. So you have here in verses 5 and 6 the providence of God. God used the world empire of Assyria to bring judgment on his people. Now, we know what's going to happen. About 100 years after that, 115 years after that, you know, give or take a little bit, God is going to bring along another empire and take down Assyria. Okay, that would be the Babylonian Empire. But at this point in history, God is in control. Does not the scripture say in other places that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord? As the rivers of water, he turneth whithersoever he will. Does not the scripture say that God puts down one and sets up another? And God uses world events in this way. Now, was that the perspective of the Assyrian? Was their perspective that, you know, I'm just an instrument, I'm a tool to be used by God? Not at all. So we see the providence of God, number one. Number two, I want you to see with me the pride of Assyria. The pride of Assyria. Beginning in verse number 7, howbeit he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Just a side note here, most of them gave themselves title of the great king or something like that. Okay, he thought their princes were more important than other nations' kings. Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? And my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria. What's he saying? He's saying, my gods are stronger than your gods. That's what he's saying here. Verse 11, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Now that's interesting. That Jerusalem was known for idols, right? That's intriguing to me because that at this point in time, the king in Jerusalem is Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one who served God and wanted to do right and led a great revival and tried to follow God. But the reputation among the heathen was that Jerusalem was a city of idols. But he said, verse number 11, shall I not, as I have done to Samaria, so do to Jerusalem? What was his perspective? He said, I'm the one that took down Assyria. Now, I'm the Assyrian king that took down Samaria. Now, I am also going to take down Jerusalem. I did it. Look at me. I am the great power, and I'm going to do this. Verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord hath performed his work on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. That term stout heart there has the idea of to be strong or firm. And it's the idea of being firm in resisting God and, you know, to have a high estimation of self. But beginning here at the end of verse 12, you have several of these synonyms for pride. In verse number 12, it says high look. Okay, we already talked about it in verse number 15. Boast, you have the word. And then in the middle of the verse, magnify itself. In the end of verse number 15, lift up itself. There are multiple expressions in the Old Testament for pride or arrogance. And they all have slightly different nuances and usages, but there is a common thread. Almost every one of these terms has the idea of high or exalted or lifted up. Magnify is to make larger, right? Like a magnifying glass, I'm going to make things larger. Every one of these synonyms has the idea of being high or lifted up. What is the root of pride? The root of pride is an opinion of self that is too high. It is lifted up. It is exalted. It is magnified. I mean, that is the common thread with all of these terms. Now, there are, like I said, there are many terms, but the idea of pride is an inappropriately high estimation of self. And if my estimation of self is too high, then my estimation of God and others will be what? Too low. That is, at its heart, the root of pride, the root meaning of pride. Now, in English, the word pride, what is in the center of it? I. That's a good illustration. It works. Doesn't work so well with the Hebrew words. I'm sorry. Okay, it just doesn't lay out that way. But it is a good illustration for us that at the heart of pride is an infatuation with and an overestimation of self. You have here the pride of the king of Assyria. To whom did he give credit for all of his conquests to this point? He gave credit to himself. Okay? In fact, he spoke foolishly of the God of Israel. We're going to turn over and look at that in just a moment. But the pride of Assyria was that I did it. Look what I've done. Look what I have accomplished. He had no concept that he was simply a rod in the hand of God. He was a tool. He was an instrument to accomplish God's purposes. Turn with me, if you will. We'll come back to Isaiah chapter 10. Now turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. If you notice in Isaiah 10, he said, as I have done to Assyria, so I will do to Jerusalem. So this is after the capture of the northern capital of Samaria. Okay, I think I misspoke there. As I've done to Samaria. Okay, but it says after the capture of the capital city of the north, Samaria. He shows up and he wants to continue his advance further southward into Judah. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse number 17. The king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. And when they called out to the king, there came out to meet him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder. So the king did not come. Rather, he sent representatives, deputies. He sent some of his officials. Verse 19, and Rabshakeh said unto them. All right, Rabshakeh becomes the primary spokesperson here. All right, remember, I told you the Assyrians tended to give their kings names, the great king or the high one or whatever. You see, there the name Rabshakeh is in this instance, it's hyphenated. In others, it's not. But that first part of the word, Rab, means great or high. Okay, Rabshakeh had a very high opinion of himself. Okay, this is a living, breathing illustration of the pride of Assyria. Rabshakeh said unto them, speaking out of Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they're vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now, behold, thou trustest on the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. So he's anticipating Hezekiah's arguments. He's putting words into his mouth. Okay? Rabshakeh shows up and says, hey, I've got a message for you, Hezekiah, from the king of Assyria. Don't you think that you're going to get away from me? What do you think? You think you've got enough soldiers to fight me? You don't. What do you think? You think you're going to go to Egypt? He says, Egypt is a broken reed. Have you ever used a stick? A lot of times we go hiking, we like to find a walking stick, right? Maybe you have one, maybe you've got a nice one, or maybe you just find one along the way. But have you ever had one, and sometimes we just use it, but every once in a while we try to lean on it for some purpose? Ever had one that wasn't stout enough? Or maybe I'm too stout and that's the problem? But you know, you lean on that stick, and all of a sudden it gives way, it snaps. That's what he said. He said, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, is an unreliable rod. You lean on him, he's going to break and it's going to snap. It's going to pierce you right in the hand. In other words, it's not reliable. Don't think you can rely on yourself, Hezekiah. Don't think you can rely on Egypt, Hezekiah. And now, this is where he gets blasphemous. Verse number 22. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God. Now notice, the Lord, that's all caps. That's the personal name of the God of Israel, Jehovah. We trust in the Lord our God. Is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my lord the king of Assyria. Notice this next bit of smack talk. And I will deliver thee 2,000 horses if thou be able on thy part to set riders on them. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you've got enough skilled riders to operate them. That's what he's saying. Verse number 24. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go against this land and destroy it. What is he saying? Rabshakeh here is saying, I am superior to the Lord your God. That is the pride of Assyria. I am superior to the God of Israel. Now, from a distance, the up and down, the cyclical nature of the southern kingdom of going into idolatry and then having a good king trying to get rid of that, from the outside looking in, it's understandable from a human perspective why Rabshakeh thought, okay, they've gotten rid of their idols. He did not understand. But does that not just illustrate for us how terrible their testimony is? They were supposed to be a light to the nations, and they'd completely ruined that testimony by their behavior. Now, because of the testimony of Israel, the estimation, the view of God on the part of the king of Assyria was about this big. It was not high as it should be. You see, the providence of God, you see the pride of Assyria. I'm going to give you just a couple of things here with the pride about pride. I told you there's a lot of words in the Old Testament. We could do an extended study on that. But I want to give you three things about pride here before we move along. Pride does several things to us. But one thing that pride does is pride deceives. Pride deceives. In the neighboring prophet to where we began our message in Jeremiah chapter 49, we read this. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee in the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the cleft of the rock. Almost the exact same phrase is used in Obadiah, verses 3 and 4. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the cleft of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? That is directed at Edom. Edom was the nation that descended from Esau, the brother of Israel. And they did have some high places that in that day were nearly impenetrable. That was a perfect defense. And yet God said, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Pride deceives. Pride has deceived Rabshakeh here in 2 Kings chapter 18. But pride will deceive you and me. I can handle it. Okay, I can take care of it. I don't need help. Or if I can put it in the words of the toddler, I do it myself. Right? And yet we do that with the Lord. I do it myself. Pride deceives. Number two, pride destroys. If you just want to write down here Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse number 12, that is the story of the downfall of Lucifer. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. What is that? That is pride. That is an improperly high estimation of myself and a wrong estimation of God and others. That is pride here. Pride destroys. What was the result of Satan's pride in Isaiah chapter 14? He said, how shalt thou be cast down? He was cast out of heaven. He's condemned. We know from reading the last chapter of the book that ultimately his doom is sealed. He has been allowed by God to operate in limited parameters for a specified period of time. But ultimately, pride not only deceives, pride destroys. But number three, I want you to see with me, pride deadens. Pride deadens. In Daniel chapter 4, Daniel is interpreting for King Nebuchadnezzar the dream of the great statue. And then he says, Daniel 4, beginning verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness, and let thine iniquities by showing, mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. He was pleading with him to humble himself. What happens? Daniel chapter 5 and verse number 20 tells us this. When his heart was lifted up, again, that high opinion of self, when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. And what did God do to King Nebuchadnezzar? He turned him into an animal. He ate grass. He grew talons or nails like an animal. He grew feathers or some sort of an animal's type covering for a period of time. And then God restored him. When God restored his right mind to him, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony was this: those that walk in pride, he is able to abase, which means to bring low or to humble. Pride deceives. Pride destroys. Pride deadens. His mind was hardened in pride. That doesn't mean his mind was literally like a brick or a board. But if you were to use tools like these on an all-day, everyday basis, your hands would probably be a little tougher than mine. Okay? I have a desk job primarily, and I do other things. But, you know, if you use tools like that long enough, what begins to happen? Well, first of all, what happens is you get a red spot, and then, you know, skin pops up and it fills up with fluid, you get a blister, right? But eventually, if you use those things on a regular basis, you begin to develop hard spots on the skin. What do we call that? Calluses. A callus is a deadening of the feeling. Okay? It's extra layers of skin that build up. It's a deadening of the feeling, right? When I didn't have anything better to do, had calluses on my hand, I have before taken a safety pin and just kind of stick it in there. It's kind of cool. I mean, I can stick myself with this pin. I don't feel anything. It doesn't hurt. But if that's true of our mind as it relates to God, if that's true of our conscience as it relates to being tender, that's a very bad thing. Pride deadens. It hardens. It causes us to be insensitive to the working of God, to the leading of God, to the Word of God. Okay? So you see the providence of God. You see the pride of Assyria. And then number three, I want you to see with me the perspective of Scripture. The perspective of Scripture. Now, I won't take the time to read these, the story in complete detail, but in the rest of 2 Kings chapter 18, Hezekiah says, don't you answer him. In chapter 19, he sends messengers to the prophet Isaiah and says, hey, would you pray to God for us? Would you ask God if he would judge him for his words? In chapter 19, then the message comes back to Hezekiah. Look with me in chapter 19, in verse number 3. They said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble. This is them, Hezekiah's entreaty to Isaiah. Look at verse number 10. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. This is the words of Rabshakeh. Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria had done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, in which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, the children of Eden, which were in Thelasar? Where's the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvim, and of Hena, and of Eva? In other words, none of those gods were strong enough to defeat me, and your God isn't either, Hezekiah. Now, what was the answer of God back to him? Okay, look with me down in verse number 34. This is the answer of God. I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant's sake. That was the answer of God. All right, and in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 32, we read this. He set captains of war over the people, speaking of Hezekiah, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably unto them, saying, this is 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. All right? Now, I stopped reading in 2 Kings 19, verse 34. In verse 35, what happened? 2 Kings 19, verse 35. It came to pass that night, the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Now, I'm a literalist, so I love the wording there. They got up dead corpses. Okay, how does that work? Okay, if they were dead, they didn't get up. But anyway, you understand. God said, okay, you think that your army is superior to the God of Israel? Let me just introduce you to a fraction of the power of the God of Israel. One angel, 185,000 soldiers dead in one night. That is a perspective of Scripture. If you turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 10 as we wrap this up. Isaiah chapter 10. God in verse 5 says, I'm using you as a tool. That's not his perspective. Verse number 12, wherefore it shall come to pass when the Lord hath performed his work on Zion and Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he hath said, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people and robbed their treasures, put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand has found as a nest the riches of the people, and hath gathered the eggs that are left. You ever heard the expression, a nest egg? There it is, right there. I've gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the axe or peeped. Now, what's the perspective of Scripture? Verse number 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? What is the perspective of Scripture? Man is simply a tool in the hands of an almighty God. Rabshakeh here and the king of Assyria whom he represented needed to understand, it's not my power, it's not my might, it's not my greatness. What was the source of his power, the king of Assyria? What was the source of his power? It was God. What was the source of his blessing? It was God. What was the source of his strength? What was the source of his ability? What was the source of all of the victories Assyria had won? Ultimately, God allowed that, right? And God said, hey, king of Assyria, you're just a tool in my hand. Now, why in the world should this hammer brag about completing the project? Why should my drill, or Mr. Haynes's drill, brag about replacing a board? Does it have any valid basis? The glory belongs to what? It belongs to the one whose skill guides and uses the tool. Okay? That is where the glory belongs. So what's the application for you and me? Number one, if God uses you to accomplish anything, the glory belongs to God, not you or me. Okay? Whatever good has been accomplished in my life, it's because of God's enabling and God's power, and the glory goes to God. Whatever faulty has happened in my life, whatever bad has happened, it's my fault. That needs to be our perspective. But may I make a second application? Some of you just say, I'm not a power tool. You know, I'm still in the intertestamental period. I'm not a power tool. I'm just a hand tool. Some of you say, hand tool? I'm doing good to be a Flat blade screwdriver. That's basic and boring. What exciting can you do with a flat blade screwdriver? What can the tool do in the hand of the God who spoke the worlds into existence? If God can form man out of the dust of the ground, if you're just a flat blade screwdriver, what can God do with you if you'll just say, Lord, I'm just a tool, but if you'll use me, here I am. The wrong estimation is to say, I'm great and wonderful, I'm just a tool. But it's also a wrong estimation to say, I'm just a tool, what can I do? God can, does, and will use tools for His glory. Far better to be a willing instrument of our God than to be an unwitting instrument of our God, and then to turn around and reap destruction. God says, I used you, Assyrian, as my rod, but now because of your pride, because of your wrong estimation of self, I'm going to turn around and judge you. And that is exactly what happened. God destroyed 185,000 soldiers in one night. When Rabshakeh went back home, he was assassinated in his home country. God brought his pride low because he dared to exalt himself against the God of heaven, the God of Israel. What was my title? Why would a tool ever boast? A tool should never boast. But may I add one more statement to that? Why would a tool ever say no? What right does a tool have to say no to the God who made you? No, God, I won't do that. You can't use me for that, or I don't want to participate in that project. It's all a matter of perspective. You remember my opening illustration? Bill had a little bit too high a perspective of himself. Lynn said, you're not looking for a girlfriend, you're looking for a puppy. It's all a matter of perspective. A right perspective says, Lord, I'm nothing, but here am I, send me. A wrong perspective is, God, you're lucky to have me, and if I need your help, I'll call you. Both extremes are wrong, but we must learn from this and say, Lord, I'm just a tool in your hands, but if you'll use me, thank you. And Lord, if you'll use me, I have no right to say no. Why would a tool ever boast? It wouldn't. And neither should you or I.